I want to read today from James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. And we'll look at some of those verses in that group. We already looked at verse 12. But I want to read the whole thing because it keeps it in somewhat of a unit. It actually goes back to verse 2 of chapter 1, but we won't start that far back. James 1, starting at verse 12, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadows. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." Let's pray together. Father God, there is much to learn, much to think about, much to comprehend, much to understand, much to mull over and apply and make practical. And we have but a few minutes, and we are mere humans. By your grace, by your power, by your Spirit, speak to us today, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Starting at the first half of verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.'" I want to point out the context of this statement, and it goes all the way back to verse 2, and it works its way forward through the ensuing verses down to verse 13, and it's talking about Christians facing trials, tribulations, suffering, testing, and temptations. And in verse 13, this is simply a continued speaking from God about this issue that started with, "Count it all joy when you encounter difficult trials, tribulations." And the first important truth to grasp here in verse 13, at least this first half, is that we are being tempted when we are being enticed or allured or attracted or in some way influenced toward selfishness, toward sin, toward rebellion against God, towards going our own way. And the reality is we can be tempted by sin. Sin of others around us. We look at them and we see their success, their joy, their pleasure, their prosperity. We can be tempted by trials and tribulations. We're going through really difficult periods in our life, and that can tempt us to move away from God, break faith with God. Certainly suffering can tempt us as well, be it sickness or otherwise. And then, of course, there's the devil's temptations. They're there for sure to entice us and allure us and attract us away from God. Second thing I would like you to notice is that there would be no reason to bring this matter of blaming, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,'" which is, in fact, blaming, is it not? There'd be no reason to bring up this idea of blaming if it were not a problem among God's people. In fact, I don't think any of us, when we're being truly honest, would disagree that we humans seem to be predisposed, and I mean predisposed, we come into the world like this, predisposed towards excusing our behavior by putting the blame elsewhere. And my experience is that we humans are so weak when it comes to blaming others for our bad behavior that not blaming seems to be the exception, even among us Christians. Now, just so we keep things in perspective, this is not a new problem in our age. It's not a new problem today, just because we're reading this verse today. The inclination for blaming began way back in the Garden of Eden. So I'll just read you a short portion. And this is after Eve gave in to the serpent's enticement to eat the fruit, and after Adam ate the fruit. And I'll start at Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, and I'm going to read through verse 13. Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. They knew they had done something wrong, and they knew things weren't right between them and God, and they didn't want to face God. So the first thing they did was they got out of his way. They ran and hid. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" So Adam replied, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Well, the point is that from our first parents down through today, our nature seems to be bursting with this need to blame, to put on someone else the reason for our bad behavior. However, we're Christians. We are not just of the world. We are not unbelievers. And this propensity for blaming should awaken at least two specific responses from us. First, we should not be surprised when people try to maneuver their way out from under personal responsibility for what they've done. After all, it started with Adam and Eve, and it's been being done since then, down through all these centuries. Second, because we are born again, because we have the nature of God implanted in us, because we are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, we, the people of God, should do whatever it takes to put to death this powerful tendency to blame others for doing what we know is wrong or for failing to do what we know is right. And naturally, instead of blaming, we should quickly take responsibility for any wrongdoing or failure to love as we ought and to live as God tells us to live. The third thing I'd like you to see in this first half of James 1:13 is that blaming God is the blamer's supreme excuse. In fact, it is the best excuse any of us can come up with, because there is no one beyond God that can be blamed. He's at the top of the ladder. He's at the end of the chain. He's the final one to blame. So to blame God, that is the supreme excuse. And if we can get ourselves and others to believe that God is at fault for our bad behavior, then we can no longer be held responsible for the wrong we have done. And if we're no longer responsible, then we have absolutely no fault no fault at all for having done what we know is wrong or having failed to do what we know is right. And there is no more greater freedom than that, to be totally free of fault. And so when we blame God, we're reaching for the top rung. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. To believe that God cannot be tempted by evil, to actually hold that truth in our hearts and minds and live by that truth, we must believe that God is perfectly and completely good. And John makes this point very clear in 1 John 1:5 when he says, "This is the message we have heard, and we've heard it from him," that is Christ, "and we announce it to you," that is those who are listening, "God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." Those aren't necessarily big words, "no at all." Darkness is pretty big. But those are powerful words. There's no darkness at all. When we say that there is no darkness in God, we're saying that God is absolutely good. God is entirely holy. God is perfectly righteous. He's totally just. He is completely pure. He is unfailingly loving. There is no more righteousness than God has. Or to put the same thing in the negative side, God has no evil desires, no unjust thoughts, no selfishness, no unkind ways, no angry impatience, no interest in returning evil for evil, and no thought at all of ever leading us into sin. That's because in God there is no darkness at all. And so God always and only, always and only, seeks and promotes our good. Whatever he does or whatever he allows is always within the boundaries of love and holiness. Always within those boundaries. He never seeks our harm or has any involvement in turning us from godliness to ungodliness, or from submission to rebellion, or from light to darkness. And here again, the scriptures affirm this reality as Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." There is no darkness in God. Of course, most unbelievers, and I would say sadly, even some of us Christians don't believe this about God. We suspect that there's at least a smidgen of darkness in him. Maybe even more. And that's why we're prone to blame God for ungodly responses to trials, tribulations, suffering, temptations, difficult people, and our own evil thoughts and fleshly longings that rise up within us to lead us astray. And that's why today I would like to urge us, all of us, to run away as fast as we can from any unholy or demeaning or low view of God. Let us hold God in the highest esteem. Let us think of him only in the best of ways. May we never, and if we do, may we ask forgiveness for, but may we never utter the words, "How could a good God do?" And you fill in the blank. Because to say those words is to impinge, it's to demean, it's to be is to make a derogatory statement about God's character. We can't do that without turning against God. And so, the exhortation is, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Moving on to verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. The first thing I'd like to make clear is that even though Satan is not mentioned as a tempter in this portion, this particular verse, it does not mean that all temptation comes from within us. The scriptures tell us that Satan is a deceiver. He's a liar. He's a roaring lion. And at times, he's an angel of light who continues to work hard to turn us against God. So though this verse puts the blame squarely on us for temptation to sin, there are other passages from the Word of God that make it clear the devil is also at work trying to ensnare us and pull us into doing what we know is wrong. The second, to me, important point here is that in spite of the devil's part in temptation, he's not the cause of all temptation. And when we imply that, we're just back to passing the buck, putting the blame somewhere else. Quite often, temptation arises from within us as a result of our own sinful, selfish, fleshly desires and ungodly thoughts or irrational fears or uncontrolled passions and unrestrained feelings. And even when temptation does come from outside of us, we aid it and lend it strength by the ungodly desires and unholy thinking we allow to go unchecked within us. And so when we are being attacked by some temptation, or after having sinned and looking back at what we've done, we ought to look within ourselves first, rather than looking at those outside of ourselves as if someone else is to blame for our wrong behavior. Now here's an interesting side note, and we'll just step aside for a moment. This exhortation to look at ourselves first, especially in relation to those things where we are prone to put the blame elsewhere, appears again in James chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And of course, we all know who the source is. It's my neighbor, it's my spouse, it's my child, it's my boss, it's my coworker. And the Word of God says, no, it's me. And so twice, very clearly, James comes back and says, look, the real important one to look at here in these kinds of situations is yourself. Doesn't mean Satan isn't involved. It doesn't mean your spouse or your friend or your sibling or your child or your coworker, whoever else, isn't involved in the conflict. But it means we, as followers of Jesus Christ, are to start here with ourselves first when we are dealing with temptation and conflict. So why is it important to look within ourselves first, especially when struggling with a particular temptation, one that seems to come at us over and over again, or after looking back and seeing what we've done wrong? Why look at ourselves first? Well, it's by looking within in relation to some specific temptation or sin that we begin to see, if we'll look honestly, that we begin to see the evil desires that we harbor within and how easily they turn us toward the wrong direction. If we cannot see the enemy, we will not be able to fight the enemy. And so we have to look within, because that's where one of the major enemies is. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The flesh, that's you and I. That's one of the three major enemies that we face day after day. So if we cannot see the enemy, we will not be able to fight the enemy. And sadly to say, if we will not look for the enemy, we won't be fighting the enemy either. And James is saying, look within first. All right, you're facing temptation. You've just failed a particular temptation. Don't be looking outside yourself. Look within first and see what the cause is within you that weakened you or made you so susceptible or so willing to go along with what you knew was wrong or to fail to do what you knew was right. Self-examination is also vital if we're going to go to war against those things within us. And not just fight them, but begin to hate them. If we don't see the evil that resides within us, we won't be hating it. And it's pretty hard to offset love for the wrong things when you don't hate what you ought to hate. As Paul says in Romans chapter 12, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Okay, maybe, and I say this cautiously, maybe it's by chance that it's in that order. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. But maybe it's not by chance. Maybe it's as we begin to abhor what is truly evil within us, we are far more motivated and driven and desirous to cling to what is good. It's possible that some of us may think that we have no unholy desires within us. And if that's the case, I want to urge you to do two things. First, pray this prayer daily for 1 year. Every day for 1 year. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Pray that for a year, every day, and see where God takes you. My experience is you might end up wanting to keep praying that for a few more years, as you see what God does and the freedom that comes from dealing with the things that God shows you about yourself. The second thing I want to urge you to do is ask those nearest and dearest to you to tell you what they think is inside you in relation to ungodly desires and unholy thinking. Those nearest and dearest may not always be right, even though they think they are, but they might be right, and they might give us some helpful information. So ask. All right, we've looked at a couple reasons why it's important to look within ourselves first when struggling against particular temptation or when looking back to see what we've done wrong or failed to do what's right. I want to give you just two more. Add two more to what I've already told you. First one is every unholy desire. Remember he talks about the word lust. The word lust there is an unholy or an ungodly desire. We've kind of used the word lust in a narrow way in our culture. When the scriptures were written, it had a very broad application. It always applied to desires for what is wrong or evil. So see it in that broad way. So every unholy desire that is allowed to live within us, even the weak ones, war against our spiritual life and the work that God wants to do in making us new creatures in Christ Jesus. Even the weak ones war against our soul. As Paul said to the Galatians, "But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit." My flesh is at war against God's working and living within me. And the Spirit sets its desire against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another. They're at war with each other. So that you may not do the things that you please. You can't just get up every morning and live as you expect or hope to live. There's a war going on. And if you aren't vigilant and careful and on your toes and on guard and keeping yourself together moment by moment, it's very easy to start doing what you didn't expect to do. And it's true, this war can seem minor some days. We can have days where we feel like, wow, you know, I've really been doing the will of God pretty well here. Things are going really smooth, really well. And that's great when that's happening. But it is still vital that we remain vigilant day by day, hour by hour, even moment by moment. Because it does not take much for a small, seemingly insignificant skirmish to turn into a major war that can feel and seem overwhelming. I am well aware of this. If I do not stand guard against my thoughts, it doesn't take a big, evil, horrible thought to get me headed in the wrong direction. It only takes a minor, small one. And if I let that stay, then the bigger one comes, and the bigger one comes, and then the huge one comes. These things war against us. They're not our friend, they're our enemy. The second reason that I want to give you, added to the others I already gave you for looking within, is that in almost all cases, the only power that external temptations have is when they can get their hooks into one of our felt needs or into one of our sinful desires or our foolish fears. When there's no lust within to be enticed, outward temptations don't have the same power to gain a foothold. All right, one final thought on verse 14. We do not all lust after the same things. Some of us lust for food, some for power, some for fame, some for riches, some for more possessions, some for financial security, some for unending youth, some for acceptance and approval. And some for getting even, just to name a few of the lusts that reside within us. The point is, though we all have internal lusts warring to gain control and fighting to be gratified, we are not all tempted by the same things. So fight the urge to measure your inward goodness by the badness of others. You want to measure how far you've made it in the Christian faith? Measure yourself against Jesus Christ and Him alone. Measure yourself against the Word of God. Fight the urge to measure your inward goodness by the badness of others. Trust me, there are people who have desires out there, lusts out there that you abhor and you would never be tempted by. Well, it's good that you're not tempted by those things. But what would be even better is if you had nothing in you to be tempted. So rather than looking down on others for the fleshly lusts they war against, look at yourself and deal with your ungodly desires. Deal with the things that are in you that you've allowed to go unchecked within yourself. Verse 15, Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. When we're starving, I mean when we are really, really hungry, spoiled food from the garbage bin looks good enough to eat. When we are really, really thirsty, seawater or even dirty, polluted water tempts us to drink. Yet the end of such risky eating and drinking can be sickness. It might even lead to death. So it is with sin, only more so. When we follow our sinful desires, we most often pass through a time of pleasing gratification or wonderful feelings of happiness or a sense of well-being that satisfies or soothes some felt need. There is no question about that. Yet such gratifying feelings do not last. And they do not come without a price, and a rather steep price at that. The Scripture says that the wages of sin is death, not life and happiness and prosperity. That's not the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. God says it this way in Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Corruption is the slow process of destruction. We're Detroit people. We live in a city that salts its roads in the wintertime. We know what corruption is. You only have to see older cars to know what corruption is. It's the beautiful color of rust eating away at the metal, slowly destroying that automobile. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, it's true that death rarely comes quickly to those who sin. That's a rare occurrence. In fact, prosperity and personal happiness and fleshly gratification comes and may even last for years in some cases. But there's no stopping the coming destruction of sin any more than there is a way to stop the coming of old age and the grave. When our sinful desires engage our will and we choose the path of sin, we are choosing the path that leads in only one direction. That's the direction of death. And this is why only our flesh, the world, and the devil are invested in tempting us to sin. They're the only ones interested in destroying us, in getting us to that place where we are not just being corrupted, but we are worthless, destroyed. Our flesh definitely wants pleasure and comfort and ease and whatever other gratifying things it can grab a hold of. And it doesn't look to the cost, the ultimate cost. It only looks to the immediate gratification. The world is looking for support as it goes merrily on its way down the broad path to doom. It just wants people to join it. It's the, you know, crowd mentality. The devil himself is out to destroy us. It's as simple as that. We are fools to think that his temptations are our friend. They never are our friend. They're our enemy from start to finish. And this brings us to the truth that is expressed in verses 16 and 17. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Do not be deceived. God is perfectly good. Don't think otherwise. Don't let anybody else tell you otherwise. And because he is perfectly good, he'll have no part of temptation to evil. Yes, God will test you. God will try you. He will allow some bad things to happen to you. Sickness, hardship, suffering of this kind or that kind. But he will never do anything to you or for you or against you that will put you on the downward slide to destruction. Never. God created you to live. He created life, not death. He created you to live. He wants you to live. And so we see in verse 12 that he's the one who gives the crown of life. Why? Because he wants us to live. He has no evil intentions towards us. It is the devil alone who wants to harm you in any and every way he can. Jesus spoke of the contrast between himself and the devil in these words, taken from John chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." That's what God wants and does for us alone. Yes, there may be hardship, there may be testing, there may be difficult times, there may be sadness, sorrow, but it is only for the purpose of taking us to life, and life that is abundant. May we live as those who believe that the portion of Scripture we just looked at is really true. So that we examine ourselves before God to see whatever evil desire remains within us. And should we find anything that needs to go, may we put it out quickly. And as completely as possible. And may we make every effort by God's grace and empowerment to replace all that gets thrown out with the mind and likeness of Jesus Christ. That is life. It's the path of life. It is life itself. And there is nothing better than that. That's what God has for us.